Today's teaching text is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Miles. Well, welcome again. If you are joining us online and haven't met, my name is Matt. I get to pastor this church here. If you're here and haven't met, my name is Matt. I wonder if you know this thing about bees. Have you ever heard that bees can sense people's fear and anxiety, right? They have this incredible sense of smell, and they can pick up our pheromones that emit when we're feeling a lot of anxiety or fear, when we're scared or anxious. And the bees, they register this as danger, because usually when someone is fearful or anxious, they'll attack whatever is in their way. And that's when they go on to attack whatever threat they sense. They want to protect their hive. Bees do. And so that's often when people get stung. So what they say is that perhaps the best thing you can do when a bee is buzzing around, getting awkwardly close to you, is to be calm and be still. Don't run away. Don't swat at it. Be still. I was at a beach yesterday, which was totally different weather than today. It's kind of crazy. I was at a beach in 80-degree sunshine weather in Chicago yesterday, and I had lunch, a hot dog, and a bee was paying way too much attention to me. It was not honoring my spatial requests, and it was getting really, really close, buzzing around. I thought it was going to land. And I was trying to put this into practice. Like, okay, just be calm. Just stay still. And eventually the bee did go away, and it didn't sting me. But the whole time, all I could think about was, what if this research is wrong? Or what if I read it wrong? What if I'm already afraid? And am I afraid enough that you could smell my fear? Or am I not that afraid yet? Should I get up? I should probably get up. Should I swat at the bee? You know, I wanted to do anything but sit still. Have you ever been stung by a bee? Have you been stung? It's not a very pleasant experience. I can't really remember. I know I've been stung by a bee, but I can't really remember what it was like. But before ever being stung, I do remember as a young child watching that 90s movie, My Girl. Did you ever see this movie? Well, Macaulay Culkin is in it from Home Alone, another great Chicago piece of artwork. But Macaulay Culkin, he's an 11-year-old. Shortly after he has his first kiss, he gets stung by a bunch of bees, and he's allergic. Maggie's laughing, and he dies. It's very sad, Maggie. She obviously hasn't watched many 90s movies. You've had 30 years to watch it. I'm allowed to spoil it. Right? So, obviously, from then on, I'm terrified of bees. Because all I want as a little kid is a first kiss and not to get stung by bees. And then I have another early memory where, again, at the beach, this time on vacation with my dad, he's drinking some beverage out of a can, and, you know, he takes a sip, and throws the can, and I'm disturbed. What in the world is going on? And of course, yeah, a bee had crawled its way into the can without my dad seeing it. He takes a sip, and the bee stings his tongue. And so then on, traumatized of a bee getting near my drink. There was one time it did get in my Pepsi can, and I ran to the garbage and threw it away. Those two early experiences were enough to make it exceedingly hard for me to be a non-anxious presence amongst bees. It's one thing to know that it's good and right and wise to be still and calm around bees. It's another thing to actually be able to do so. To be still is always easier said than done. Psalm 46 is another one of those psalms punctuated with that mysterious Hebrew word, Selah. Selah. That's why I had Miles include those in the reading. The NIV doesn't include those. Every other translation does. I'm not sure why they don't include those, so I put them back in. But there's three of them that break up the word, Selah. And as I said before, scholars don't exactly know what it means. They're not 100% certain. It could have to do with the musicality, just meaning like stop or play quieter. But the consensus that most scholars come to is it means to pause. And so I've likened it to a pregnant pause, a loaded type of pause, a pause in the presence of God. And so this psalm, again, is about pausing. And whether it's around bees or at work or in any circumstance of your life, I wonder how good you are at pausing. We just recently started letting our son watch the occasional movie or TV show. And sometimes when I need to get his attention in the middle of it, I grab the remote control and pause. And he does not like that. He does not like that. That's how you ruin cars, I guess. You pause it. But how about you? Are you good at taking little breaks throughout the day or larger breaks throughout the week or on and on and on? If I was to call you in the middle of a work day or a day with kids or a day where you're busy on some sort of hobby or project, if I were to call you and say, hey, why don't you sit and do nothing for 5 minutes right now? How would you respond? How hard would that be for you? To take a break, to take a pause, to rest for a moment. It'd be hard for me. But Psalm 46 is a song about pausing. And the whole thing spins around, it sort of rotates around this phrase, this famous phrase that gets quoted by the psalmist as coming straight from the lips of God. Verse 10, God interjects into this psalm and says, "Be still and know that I am God." If you've been around church for a while, you've probably heard that phrase. And perhaps it's meaningful to you, as it is to me. Or perhaps it's like any other overused religious phrase. You know, the kind that gets put on cheesy posters on walls or printed onto t-shirts or stitched into quilts. And maybe its familiarity has rendered it meaningless to you. That's a nice phrase, but it's about it. If so, I hope that the Spirit will fill these words anew with life for you. With life for you. I'll just talk about me personally. Honestly, these 8 words have been a lifeline for me in the last 3 years. A lifeline for my faith. The majority of my last 3 years have been chaotic. There's been 6 moves from East Coast to West Coast to Midwest. It's been nuts. And then all of those 3 years have been filled with a new child. So that's enough for them to be crazy on their own. And there's been many moments of anxiety, of fear, of feeling like I'm out of control. I can't control my own life. And I just didn't know what to do. And there was some moments a couple years ago when I didn't know what to pray anymore. And I should know what to pray. I did 7 years of schooling, essentially teaching me how to pray. Bible college, seminary. I got a lot of debt that says I should know how to pray. But it just, I knew the words, and I just wasn't interested in praying them, to be completely honest with you. And the saving grace for me came when I was reintroduced to breath prayer. Breath prayer is just a simple phrase rhythmically repeated with your breath. It's an easy way to sort of push into what Paul calls us to pray without ceasing. Because you can have a prayer on your lips throughout the day. And a few different breath prayers were helpful, but one that has been consistently helpful to me has been Psalm 46, verse 10. In moments of anxiety or fear, I'd pray under my breath, "Be still and know that I am God." And then Richard Rohr gives this simple meditation where you keep praying like that, but you remove one word from the end or a couple words from the end each time. So then it looks like this: "Be still and know that I am. God calls himself I am. Be still and know." And then simply be still. Till eventually you're just reminding yourself to be, of course, in the presence of God, in the safest place you can be, and you actually already are. And this connection with breathing and really embracing this command to quiet my soul was like healing balm to me. It really was. So I'm sorry if you hear this verse and you simply think of that sort of dusty cross stitch hanging on your Aunt Edna's wall. Because what God offered me in my season of deep need was a way to be still in his presence. I began practicing the Selah, the pause that the psalm offers us. When I didn't know what words to pray, I began heeding what his word says about prayer. I just started pausing in his presence, practicing stillness. Practicing stillness. This is what Henry Nouwen calls, quote, "the effort to create some space in which God can act." That's what the Selah does in that psalm. It sort of creates this space, this margin between the words where God might be speaking something to you. And before I knew it, I found myself agreeing with the 4th century desert father, Evagrius Ponticus, who said, The practice of stillness is full of joy and beauty. I actually started looking forward to doing nothing. And look at that face. If he doesn't know about joy and beauty, I don't know who does, right? He's also the guy who created the seven, kind of thought about the seven deadly sins and put those into writing. So, interesting fella. But just like the bees, being still with God is easier said than done, right? So I'm not standing here as a master. I'm standing here as an amateur. Especially in our lives, it's easier said than done. In our context, I mean, it certainly must have been easier to be still for the psalmist without TVs and smartphones, without so much obvious poverty and social injustice, without a war raging in Ukraine, without public policy that needs reforming, without such a busy job, without a broken marriage, without kids who don't seem to respect you, without sick parents, without feeling so lonely or tired or scared. Must have been easier for him. That's why he could have said it, the psalmist, right? Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Selah. Do you hear what's going on in verses 2 and 3? The earth is giving way and the mountains are falling into the sea. I mean, we saw a tiny taste of that with the flooding this morning. But you got to imagine that on a whole larger, colossal scale. And this is what I love about the Psalms. More often than not, we don't actually know the exact context in which they're written. Sometimes we do. Sometimes it says this was going on in King David's life when he wrote this. But most of the time, we don't know. We don't know. And in this case, the psalmist didn't want us to know the exact context. So they use this poetic imagery that describes their particular moment perfectly, but somehow it's also universal, so we all could relate in some way. Because what the psalmist is poetically getting at here is the most threatening form of chaos there is. Uncreation. Uncreation. What do I mean by that? Well, the Hebrew mind would catch this because in Genesis, it's one of God's first acts that he does is he separates the land from the sea. He creates boundaries between land and sea so that earth actually becomes habitable space, where people, where animals, where plants, where things like that can flourish. And so in God's creative order, he's bringing order, boundaries out of chaos. In fact, the flood in Genesis 9 is so terrifying because it's a reversal of the boundaries God created. All of a sudden, everything is covered with water again. Noah's Ark is the only safe space all around. The psalmist is saying, right now, it feels as if creation itself is being reversed. The boundaries of creation are coming undone. The mountains are falling into the sea. In other words, it feels like everything's falling apart. It feels like the world is literally caving in on itself. It feels like life as we know it is about to be no more. The threat is real, our psalmist says. And yet, we will not fear. He says, God is present. Wow. This is a song about a still trust in God when the world is literally falling apart. Their context was no easier than our context to be still. And so in light of the threat of earth-melting chaos, what do we do? Selah. Because God is present. Oh, I don't know about you, but I'm not great at this kind of faith. When things aren't going the way we want, or the way we think that God wants, we intrinsically want to fight to protect the way we want things to be. I do this in my own life personally when things aren't going well. I'm imagining you might occasionally. But you know, what can happen is that Christians can actually band together, and when things aren't going the way they want, perhaps in the country, they can start to fight for control. And this is a real bad thing. It's in fact a major concern I have with Christian nationalism. See, Christian nationalism seeks to use the vocabulary and the symbols of the Christian faith to grasp at and maintain political power. Christian nationalists want to create and preserve laws and policies that enforce essentially a socially conservative way of life, but calling it a Christian way of life. And there could, of course, be overlap there. Many claim that America is falling apart, that it was founded as a wholesome Christian nation, and we need to get it back for God. Here's the problem with this line of thinking, is usually what comes about is the thought, or even the outright saying, that the ends justify the means. Okay, so we want good laws, Christian laws, so however we get them doesn't matter, as long as we get them. It's this idea that our nation is falling apart, and if we don't use any means necessary to regain power, then America and Christianity, or perhaps more importantly, our way of life, will be done for. Now, what I want you to hear in this is not so much about politics, but the way that we go about politics. Can you hear how this is motivated by fear? If we don't act, something's going to fall apart. That's a motivation of fear, not faith. And it doesn't matter so much what side it's on, but just is it motivated by fear and not faith? My problem with Christian nationalism is that it claims Christianity in its language, in its symbols, in its title, and yet goes about what it's trying to do by any means other than a Christian way. Jesus used this phrase to describe the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He called them whitewashed tombs. This idea that inside is just death. It might look nice on the outside, but inside it's not doing much. I'd argue that Christian nationalism is absent of the resurrected Christ. It's void of God's life-giving power. It's dead on the inside. It's a whitewashed tomb. Here's why. Because grasping for political power by any means necessary is perhaps the exact opposite of the way of Jesus. When Jesus was in the desert, he resisted Satan's offer of worldly power because it was by a means other than the cross. See, Jesus shows us that God's revolution, the kingdom of God, will not come by fear and taking, but faith and giving. And so when it feels like the world is falling apart, even politically, when it feels like America might be falling apart, rest in the presence of God in prayer. The great 20th century theologian Karl Barth, there was certainly political turmoil during his lifetime, okay? Nazi Germany was happening. He was a dissenter against Nazi Germany. And he said this: to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. Isn't that amazing? What brings order out of disorder? When the world feels like chaos, what do we do? For the Christian, prayer must always be both the means and the end. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit around and do nothing all the time, okay? Doesn't mean we can't act towards justice, towards peace, towards goodness, towards good and right policy. But it means that all our action seeks to be dependent on God and the way of Jesus, which is the way of the cross, which means giving our lives away. The psalm turns from the chaotic water of the flood in verse 2 and 3 to the life-giving water of a river in verse 4. This is what happens when order comes back in. Listen to this. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall, but he lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then again, Selah. What a deep trust in the presence of God. It's as if he's saying, look, I know what's going on out there. I'm not unaware. The nations are raging. They're in uproar. Things are falling apart. I know about out there. But I also know about in here. I also know about in here. And God is present here. The psalmist uses the language of Jerusalem, of the holy city, of the temple where God promises to be present. And he has this profound sense of God's presence in the temple. And for the Christian, we actually become the temple of God. Not this building, as fantastic as it is, but you and I. Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4 that it no longer matters if you worship in Jerusalem or on that mountain that she's concerned about, but that you worship in spirit and truth. And then St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, do you not know your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit? So I'm saying this because the radical hope that the psalmist has of God's presence in the temple, we can now have that hope of God's presence here with us. Not just right now in the church, but wherever you go this week, God goes with you. The Spirit is with you. You will not fall. And so, the psalmist again says, Selah. He says, let's take a moment and let that sink in. Let's read the rest of the psalm, beginning in verse 8. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. You don't need them anymore. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. I love this. The psalmist now turns to a future hope where all war will cease, where God himself will destroy the tools that we have created for violence. It totally echoes the words found in Isaiah 2. This is verses 2, 3, and a bit of 4. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. And then what? They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I have a couple images. These are some tools made by a blacksmith. His company is called Raw Tools. And what they do is, around different cities in our country, they say, hey, if you turn in your gun, I'll turn it into gardening equipment. And so these are made of two different shotgun barrels, the part of the shovel there. And then this next one is made, I don't know how, but the metal piece is made from some piece of a semi-automatic rifle. But he makes these and gives them to you. You can use them as actual gardening tools, or I would probably just hang it on my wall, to be honest. But it looks pretty cool. I mean, it's amazing what he's doing. And I love this because Mary, if you remember this, Mary, when she encounters Jesus for the first time after he's resurrected, she says, isn't that the gardener? Isn't that the gardener? See, Jesus is always sort of tilling the soil for new life, for new things. And we're invited to join him. Friends, we have that future hope. We no longer need to be ruled by fear. There's this powerful moment in the psalm where God himself begins speaking. That's when you know, pay attention. Pay attention. God is interjecting into the song. And he says, he begins, be still and know that I am God. And this is like a command, by the way, the language that's used. It's not like a nice suggestion. The Old Testament scholar, Gerald Wilson, he says this. I have the quote on the screen. He says, this word, the Hebrew word for be still, has the sense of cease and desist. He said it's like a parent separating two struggling children. Or a teacher breaking up a fight in the schoolyard. It does not mean just be quiet or calm as much as it means to stop what you've been doing and be still. He says, only when we cease our own frantic activity can we begin to experience God's acting for us. Only then, says the psalmist, can we know that he is God. I want this kind of stillness in my life. I don't know if you do. I really want this kind of stillness in my life. But I can hardly be still when a bee is buzzing around me. How am I going to do it when there's wars raging around me? How can I practice stillness amidst the chaos of this world? You know, most of the Psalms, they're not just prayers. They're songs. They're songs. You know this. We haven't talked about this much, but they're actually songs. Israel, they'd gather together in the temple, and the Psalms would be their hymn book, right? They'd pick a psalm, sing it, and because Jesus was a good Jewish boy, he would have been singing these psalms as well. That's why he quotes them occasionally. And Psalm 46 certainly is a song. In fact, at the beginning of it, you might have noticed an inscription in your Bible. In the NIV, it says, "For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song." So Psalm 46 is a song. And as we've said, being still in the presence of God is a lot easier said than done. I think this is why Psalm 46 is a song. Do you know what the longest nerve in your body is? I didn't know until this week, so don't feel bad. But it's the vagus nerve. Not like Las Vegas. Vagus, I think, is actually how you say it. The vagus nerve. It originates in your brainstem, and it goes all the way down into your abdomen. It's often called the mind-body highway. That's the vagus nerve. Because it connects your brain with your gut, your lungs, your heart, your diaphragm, your vocal cords. It's a big deal. And one of the many things that this vagus nerve does is it helps us regulate after a stressful situation. You know when your brain scans for threats or danger and you go into fight or flight, or perhaps if it's really scary, freeze, you just completely retreat? That's your nervous system trying to keep you safe. And so what happens is our nervous system can actually shut down some of the higher capacities in our brain, the places where critical thinking, rationality happens. That's why rationalizing with someone who's super afraid is a waste of your time. And it makes sense because when there's like a real threat, you know, like an angry dog running at you, or you see a kid run out into a street and there's traffic, you don't want to think. You got to act. You don't want to sit and think, I wonder what my best, should I run with my left foot forward or my right foot forward to get the kid? Or maybe I should go get my running shoes because then I won't be as sore tomorrow. You just want to act. And so your nervous system shuts off that part of your brain. But oftentimes, though, the perceived threat, the threat that we think is a threat, isn't actually a threat to us. Right? And we still respond with fight or flight. We get really angry, we push back, or we just disconnect. Forget it. I'm not dealing with it. This gets us into trouble, right? It hurts our relationships with people, with God, with ourselves. It causes unhealthy stress and anxiety, and we get stuck in irrational fear. And by contrast, see, the vagus nerve is, you know what it's called sometimes? The architect of safety. Because it acts to down-regulate the response to stress. It helps to restore the visceral order, like so we actually feel like, oh, things are okay, and psychological calm, so we can live appropriately with what's going on when it's not a real threat. Okay, we need this level of calmness to actually experience growth in ourselves and renewal, like physiologically. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And in shutting down our defenses, it sets the psychological stage for social interaction. You can actually interact with someone when you're not afraid. Right? In fight, flight, or freeze, it's impossible to truly love your neighbor. Try and do it, especially not if they're a little bit scary, right? Because you'll just think, this person's the enemy. I'm either going to be against them or away from them. I'm certainly not going to love them. And this is why Paul tells us, perfect love, what does it do? It casts out fear. The two cannot coexist. And if the vagus nerve is healthy and strong, it helps our bodies to relax faster and to achieve a state of calmness, to be still. Now, studies have found that the number one activity you can do to strengthen your vagus nerve, slow breathing, slow deep breathing. And now I can see why that breath prayer was such a lifesaver for me. God knew when I needed to start doing that, and he gifted me with it. What a God. I mean, deep breathing, okay, when you actually move the diaphragm, what happens is that it lowers the effects of the stress hormone cortisol, which does all sorts of nasty stuff when there's too much of it. And so by breathing and praying, I'm able to see spirit and body sort of come together for God to bring healing in a really powerful way. What's awesome, though, is this. Number two activity to strengthen your vagus nerve. Singing. Singing. Why? Because it makes stops along your vocal cords and down into your diaphragm, both of which you use when you sing. And so as your vocal cords are vibrating and your diaphragm's going in and out, it's as if that vagus nerve is lifting weights. It's pumping iron so that it can give you what you need to be calm, to be still, to be present in the midst of a scary world, oftentimes. Your ability to practice stillness when you sing, in the shower, in church, is growing. Friends, Psalm 46 is a song. Do you see the kindness of God here? He doesn't just tell us to be still and force us to figure it out on your own. He gives us the command in the form of a song that actually helps us accomplish the command. We can live our lives in ways that aren't filled with stress and fear. Psalm 46 isn't the only song, of course, in the hymn book of the Psalms that encourages us to be still. And so as I come to a close, I just want to read a few different lines and psalms that are songs meant to encourage you in stillness with God. We know this one, Psalm 23, verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. How different is your experience of water when you're sitting beside the still lake, the sun setting on it, or when you're sludging through the flooded streets, right? The still waters, it's where God leads us. Psalm 37, 7, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Psalm 62. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. Again, I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, in stillness. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Psalm 4, verses 4 and 8. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. In peace, I will lay down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. And Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I've calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Like a weaned child. I watched my son breastfeed, and when he's hungry, he was not calm. But watching a child in their parents' arms, in their mother's arms, when they don't need anything from them, they're content. There's a sweetness to that. And God offers us that sweetness with him. You have all you need. You have all you need. You can simply be with God in his presence. I think that's enough of me talking about being still. We get to actually practice it today. And before I announce the two practices that we'll do, I want to encourage you with something. So, I don't know when it was, a month ago, a month and a half ago, I preached on Psalm 77, which included three Selahs as well. And during that sermon, I encouraged people to find a place where they pray, or a place where they, can be still, and to take a picture from their perspective. And some people did, about 10 people did, and it was amazing. And I'm compiling them into a slideshow, but I want to encourage you to do that. This week, find a place where you can be still, even if you just have a minute where you can sit in the presence of God. And then take a picture. It might be at a park, it might be in your room, it might be in your closet, it might be who knows where. And then when we compile them, we can see, look, God shows up there, God shows up there, God shows up there, 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 there. Okay? So really, I encourage you to do that. Email me, mtinkin@firstfree.com. Okay. I want to talk about the two ways we'll respond right now that can grow our capacity to be still in God's presence. The first is a video meditation that we'll watch. It's just 2.5 minutes, and it's the words, "Be still and know that I am God." And it's that practice of removing a word each time. So as you watch that, that'll be right after I pray, I want to encourage you to focus on your breathing as well. And if that sounds like woo-woo to you, or if that sounds New Age, let me just encourage you. It's just your breathing. We all do it. None of us doesn't breathe. There's nothing weird about it. It's one of the most human things we all have in common. So as you watch that, I encourage you, pay attention to your breathing and remember that you can be still and know God. He is with you. He's present. He's closer than your very breath, okay? And then I want to invite the band up now before I pray, because the second way that we'll respond is with singing. And we don't have to think about the ways that it's strengthening our vagus nerve, but it is. It's helping us to grow in the ability to be still in the presence of God. What a gift. It's also just fun to do. If you normally don't sing, sing. Sing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know, God, there's much to be done. There's a lot in this world that's broken that needs to be fixed. There are people who have never heard the gospel who need it, Lord. There is much to be done, and yet, in an act of faith, you invite us to have moments of stillness, because ultimately you are in control. You will bring about redemption in your time, and we are honored to play any part we get to. But let us not think that it's up to us or on our shoulders. Lord, please help us in our stillness to know you. To know you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.